And as we look here at Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites, the laws given here, you know, even tonight, they're directed at the priests. And so these were not the laws that the common people had to really concern themselves with. And so you would say, oh, well, then why in the world are we going to even read this? Well, because we know that the Old Testament are shadows and pictures of things to come, and that in every law in the Old Testament, while there was the letter of the law, the very physical keeping of it or attempting to keep it, there was also a spiritual lesson in it. And you and I live by the spirit of the law. And so what we do when we go through the laws of the Old Testament, we see the spirit of that law. And we see what God's getting at with us. Now, as this is directed toward the priests tonight, and also next week when we get in the next chapter, understand this, Christians. We are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, speaking to Christians, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we're being raised up as individuals, but also as a unit, each of us being a separate part of that. To be a priest is to be God's representative. Now, we are not the high priest. We are not Christ by any means. But what we do is we lead people to Christ. We lead them to relationship with the Lord. That's our responsibility, to be a priest. That is to have hand on God, hand on people, and say, this is where God is. Come this way. We lead people to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that also that, you know, we are the light of the world. Now, Jesus says in John, he says, I'm the light of the world. He's the light of the world. He says, while I'm still in the world. And so when he left, he gave us that light, and we are Jesus to this planet. We are, as a unit, as a whole, collective unit, we are Jesus. And also as individuals, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are Jesus to this town. You say, hey, hold on, I don't want that responsibility. Hey, it is your responsibility. Yes, you bet, right. Tough. And so that's the case here. Now, when we talk about the priests, we can relate these things to you and me. And again, we're going to look at the spiritual side of this. But when we speak of the high priest, the absolute high priest, that, though we can relate some things to you and me, the high priest is definitely a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in the book of Hebrews, to make that absolutely perfectly clear. And so with that said, just giving you that intro, that heads up before we get into this chapter, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for being our high priest, Lord Jesus, as you led us to the Father, and that you put your hand on him and on us, and now because of you, we have salvation. We thank you for giving up your life for us. We thank you, Lord, that there was no way we could be in your presence except by the sacrifice that you gave for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be blown away and absolutely moved to a greater place because of what you've done, because of your sacrifice, because of your love poured out on us. So, Lord, may these things happen in our hearts tonight. May we understand more and more who you are and what you have called us to be. We love you, Lord. Ask you to fill us with your spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. What is this meant by defiling himself? Well, for the dead among his people. Leviticus chapter 11 tells us that if you touch a dead animal, this is their law, you touch a dead animal and you are unclean until evening. That means you have to stay separate from people. You can't be hanging with them for a whole day. If you touch a dead human, Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, then you shall be unclean for 7 days. So that's 1 week time out for touching. Now, what we know is, of course, just speaking hygiene itself, you just don't touch dead things because they're starting to rot already. And so sometimes, though, in the case of, people dying, of course, sometimes the body needed to be touched. And so what God is telling them is that you are not to touch dead things. You're not to touch dead people. There may be some sort of a ritual that they would do, but in doing this, the priests were not allowed to touch them, unless it was family. Then they could go ahead. They would still be unclean, by the way. But, they'd still have to get their 7-day time out. But they could still touch family, but they were not allowed to touch anybody else for any reason. The reason here is that the priests had to be holy, separate, different. And to experience uncleanness for even just a short time would render him useless for 7 days of ministry. These guys are the ones bringing the animals up to the altar. They're the ones doing all the heavy work. They are working hard on behalf of God and on behalf of the people. And should he defile himself in any manner that would disqualify him even for a short time, well, what good is he? God has a calling on their lives. They need to be there to do it. Now, you and I are free to touch dead things. This is not, if you want to touch dead animals, whatever, and you, hey, that's your thing. Of course, we know that it's still, physically, you touch dead things, you're going to get worms and dead birds. My mother always told me, don't touch a dead bird, you're going to get worms. So I don't recommend touching dead things. But if you were to touch a physically dead animal or a person, nothing spiritual happened to you, okay? Nothing bad spiritually happened, nothing, it's just, then, well, what does this have to do with us then? Well, you and I have the freedom to touch a dead body, but the spiritual lesson is that we are to remain undefiled and not touch things that are unclean. Well, what is unclean to you and me? Well, let me read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16 and 17. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. And so, we got to figure out what's unclean. Obviously, he's not talking physical uncleanness. He's talking spiritual uncleanness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And so we're talking about sin in general. And that as believers, we're not out there engaging in sin, touching ourselves with sin. Check it out, James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been touched by the grace of God, we don't want to be touching sinful things. We don't want, and I'm not talking about sinful items, I'm talking about sinful behaviors. sinful items. Now I'm going to get into this whole idea. People say, oh, whatever you do, don't touch a Ouija board. You know, no, you could touch a Ouija board all you want. The minute you believe in that Ouija board is when you've touched something that is unclean. You see what I'm saying? And so we are called to keep ourselves clean and unspotted from the world. So remember, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, you are a priest. And people look at you. They do. They look at you as God's representative. Whether or not you like that, isn't it true that the unbeliever comes to you when things fall apart? They didn't want anything to do with you until it fell apart. But hey, praise God, you are God's representative. And so, but the problem is that while people come to you as God's representative, when you and I are defiled by sin, stained by uncleanness, it ruins our testimony. That's not a picture of the Lord. And so that's what that was all about. You know, the priests were not to deny their natural affection for their immediate family, the ones that they were responsible for, as it says here, right, in verse 2 and 3. But if I want to spiritualize this, and I think I might have a point here, I don't know that this is necessarily teaching this, but it's a thought, in that when you are, you know, you get saved, there are some people you just don't want to hang with, right? The old drug buddies. I mean, for me, it was the old drug buddies. Well, there are also, and that was easy for me, but there are also family members, immediate family members. They might be totally against God. And I think that we still need to hang with them. And, but again, not that they would be an influence on us, but we would be an influence on them. So anyway, let's go to verse 5. They shall not make any bald place on their heads. Some of you guys already in trouble. Now, that was mean. I can't believe I said that. Okay. Any bald places on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. These were different ways of honoring the pagan gods, different ways to worship them, different ways to communicate with them, or to honor their idols and stuff. But it was also, even in this context, we can see that it had to be related to pagan mourning, and that when they would mourn, they would cut themselves and do these things. But so God's saying, no, you're not going to do it the way the world does it. It's that simple. And so verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall be holy. If you are a priest, which we are to be holy. That is to be separate. That is to be different than the world. People will look at you and me and they'll see difference. And to profane God's name, the word profane means to wound or dissolve. That's to give God a bad name. And as you and I, if we start doing the weird things of the world, doing the things that the world believes, and the things that how the world handles difficulty, as is the case here, saying with the maybe a relative has died or you are in mourning for something, you start handling it the world's way, then we are no longer holy. And yet we'll look somebody straight in the face and say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And they say, oh, you're God's representative. So this is how God is, huh? And so we misrepresent God. They make the offerings of fire, that's the sacrifices, and of bread. You know, think about what these things represent. The sacrifices represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so as priests, we represent to people the cross, the crucifix, what happened to Jesus, the crucifixion. We offer that to people. That is the forgiveness of sins. We offer them the bread, which is what? The word of God. Or Jesus himself said he is the bread. So we're offering Jesus to people. And if we're offering Jesus to people, then we cannot misrepresent who we are offering to them. So our life must represent it. You know, I'll tell you something. Moses, I think, is a good example of somebody who had misrepresented God, and God kind of really busted him for it. Numbers chapter 20, when the people were thirsty, and I won't get into the whole story, but Moses and Aaron went over to God and said, look, the people are complaining, they're thirsty. And God said, go to the rock and speak to the rock, and water will come out. And then you know what happened. Moses went back to the people, and he says to them, and he stood there like, I don't know what came over Moses. He was tired, I guess, 40 years hanging with 2 million complaining people. But finally, he just lost it. And he said, must we bring water for you out of you bunch of rebel? I was going to be a bunch of stinking rebels. He didn't say stinking, but I added that one. But you bunch of rebels, am I supposed to bring water for you out of this rock? You know, and he struck the rock. He didn't speak to it. He struck it. He struck it another time. Pow. And then finally, water came out, and God said to Moses, hey, Moses, can we talk? God says, you have totally misrepresented me. You have not hallowed me in the eyes of the people. You have not represented me as holy. Now, these people think I'm angry. These people think that I've lost my patience. These people think a lot of things about me that are just not true. And so, Moses, you're not going in the promised land. Man. So, misrepresenting God is a huge sin. Let's go on. Verse 7. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot. If you're a priest, you can't take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. Now, verse 8 is much like verse 6. Therefore, you shall consecrate him. That's to make him holy. For he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you. For I am the Lord who sanctified you. I am holy. God said, I'm holy, I'm holy, I'm holy. Now, you are my representative. You must be holy. You cannot be marrying a floozy. Had to have a pretty much a perfect wife. Now, priests had to be pure, and so their wives had to be pure. And so this, by the way, we see the laws for us, the Christian, for the church in marriage. You read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I encourage you to read that on your own about what marriage ought to look like and such. You and I are called to pure marriage. And that is, in one way, to not be unequally yoked. Now, a priest who is sold out to his God is somebody who would marry a woman who would also be sold out to his God. And so, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So you and I, you single people, I'm talking to single people, you single Christians, do not marry an unbeliever. I mean, it's pretty simple. Should you marry an unbeliever, it will definitely not nullify your salvation. You'll still be saved, but it certainly hinders your effectiveness. It hinders your ministry. Because you are going to be busy fighting with your wife all the time, or the other way around. You want to, ladies, you single ladies, want to find a nice, unbelieving man? It's going to be ugly. And so you need to be of one mind and of one spirit. Now, by the way, some of you are going, I got a problem. I'm already married to an unbeliever. You know, can I give him the old heave-ho? No. No. Never sin again to take care of the first sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 through 16. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. And I'm not going to explain all these things because I could spend a lot of time. But if you want, you can get the CD or the recording. It might be on the internet for 1 Corinthians chapter 7 if you're curious as to the details of this. But let's go on. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. In other words, one believer in the house has an umbrella over the whole house. God's blessing that person, blessing that house. Pretty cool. But anyways, but if the unbeliever departs, let him go. Well, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, you have an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband in your home, you must not leave. If they leave, that's okay. That's their thing. But if you leave, you're in sin. You are sinning. Stay there. Why? Because you may influence that person. And then what it tells me is that in that case, most definitely, your ministry is to your spouse. That is your ministry to your spouse. Now, if you're both believers, your ministry is to your spouse. All right? Make sure we understand that, married people, that is the most important relationship of all the relationships we have. We have great relationships in church. We have great friends. We love to hang out and eat donuts. But I'm telling you something, the most important relationship, the one that must be right, is that husband and wife relationship. That's got to be first. Then everything flows out of that. All right, verse 9. Some of you are still wondering about some things, and I'm going to get to it in a second, so relax. Verse 9, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. Holy guacamole. Hey, you know what? I just read something today. You know, I've taught through Leviticus. This is my second time. I've read through the Bible countless times. And I found some interesting stuff comes from the Mishnah that I never read until today. So isn't this a fun evening for us all? What in the world did they do? According to the Mishnah, this business of burning, it says, so the manner of burning is described in the Mishnah, that they that are to be burned are fixed in dung up to their knees. Then they put a hard napkin within a soft one and roll it about his neck. Now, and roll it, this is weird, and roll it about his neck. One draws it one way and another way until he opens his mouth. They kind of rig his mouth so that they yank on it and the mouth opens. Then they take hot melted lead and pour it into his mouth, which goes down into his bowels and burns them. Okay, let me tell you something. That's from the Mishnah. That's what the rabbis have come up with that they say is the word of God. Nowhere in the word of God did they tell him to pour hot lead into the mouths of people that says they must be burned with fire. Not saying they didn't do it. Who knows? Maybe they did. And maybe that's what was the case here. Another case, though, of burning would be with sticks, where they would, you know, be red hot sticks and just mark them up. And we talked about that last time we talked about burning. But for those of you who are really wondering about that, and to read the Mishnah here is pretty disturbing. Now, This thing, though, I think it's really, it speaks to us, and that we see, by the way, in the Old Testament, countless references on killing rotten children. But we know now that Jesus took it at the cross. He took every punishment that we could ever devise. He took it upon himself that nobody would have to endure any wrath. But, and so, you know, keep that in mind. But if somebody is in sin, we don't burn them. We don't pour the hot lead into them. We restore them. You know, Galatians chapter 6, you know, verse 1, if anyone's, you know, overtaken any trespass, you who are spiritual, you know, you restore such a person. And so that's what we do. I think, what a great deal. Isn't that awesome? You could have a group of God's people and somebody just starts blowing it big time. Well, we're just going to have to kill him next Sunday. And then we just kill him. You know, and it's amazing to me in the church today how many people get bent out of shape when a loving brother comes alongside and says, hey man, you know what? This behavior needs to stop. And they feel like they're being killed. No man, you are being loved. You're being loved. And so that's how we handle it. So praise God, no hot lead, you know. But we who minister, that would be those of us who are, well, in the official ministry, I think of it, pastors and elders and deacons, those who are in visible ministry, places of authority in the church. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5 says, and it should be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so, if a priest's daughter plays the harlot, she goes floozy on him, then it speaks not only, I mean, it profanes her, it profanes him. This would also mean that the priest ought to be taking care of his family first. And that this would not happen. All right, now I'm going to put an extra little twist on this. You and I are God's children. We belong to him. He has married us. We're married to the Lord. And so if we should live as harlots, we should live lives separate from God, doing the things that are harmful to us, harmful to others, rolling in around with the pigs. That profanes God's name. Now, should we be burned with fire? Well, I have a feeling that what happens is the sin itself burns us. The sin itself causes us to not live a life of joy. There's no joy, there's no peace. But also, should you live in sin, practicing, then what also happens is that there is no assurance of salvation. You give your life to the Lord and you mean it, but then you're living in sin. The Bible tells us that grace of God actually is a divine influence on our hearts that makes us want things of God. And if we don't want the things of God and we're not moving in that direction and we're just kind of living in sin over here and we don't even care. It's like, man, this is what I do. It's who I am. God's cool with it. You know, and you're doing this number, then chances are maybe you didn't get saved. You know what? I'm a 99.999999% eternal security guy. Okay? But could it be that some just never really did get saved? I think about, off the subject, but sort of still on it, Matthew chapter 18, talking about the guy that owed this money. And it was a lot of money, and the Lord forgave him. And then there was another guy who owed him money, who owed him a lot less, and he wouldn't forgive him. And boss found out and said, "That's it. You know what? I forgave you so much more, and then you give this guy a hard time. That's it. You're going into the prison, and you're not coming out until you've paid, but you're going to the torturers." What happens? And I think, who are the torturers? What's Jesus talking about? Who are the torturers? I'll tell you what the torturers are. The torturers are the unforgiveness itself. Unforgiveness itself are the torturers. And you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting there with this sin of unforgiveness all over you, and the bitterness welling up in you, God's not slapping you. Your sin is. And so is the case. Now back to this. I think that if you and I, as believers, want to go out and play the harlot, I guarantee you the sin is going to slap us. The sin is going to burn us. It's going to hurt. And so God's people, not to be out playing the harlot. Because we represent God. Back to that thing. We profane our Father when we live like that. Verse 10. He who is the high priest. Okay, we're moving now from the priests in general. Now we're going to the very high priest. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of God is upon him. I am the Lord. Okay, stay right there. The high priest, the clothing described in chapter 28 of Exodus, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the high priest, and he is indeed a picture of the Savior. The anointing oil, the Holy Spirit, poured out on him the day he goes into the Holy of Holies. Read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. And so he is the anointed one. He is a picture of Messiah. And the garments themselves speak of that. Now, the high priest himself was not a perfect man, but needed to symbolize perfection the best he could, because he was a picture of Jesus Christ, the only perfect one. Jesus definitely was perfect. And the high priest, notice, was never to leave his post. He was to stay there at the sanctuary always, which is, I think, a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who never leaves his post. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Romans 8 says that he makes intercession for us every day, all day. He never leaves his post. That is very happy. And so the high priest was not to leave his post as that picture of Jesus. And also this grieving and personal pain and all that stuff that would come from, as you notice there. Oh, let me get it. Don't go near any dead body to defile something. Not even for his mom or his dad. So he couldn't go near any dead body. Does not matter the relationship. And he can't, oh yeah. Not uncovers it, not to tear his clothes, not to do any signs of mourning, even the signs of mourning that were given to God's people. They could tear their clothes when they're mourning. Not a priest. He is not to let personal pain and grieving get in the way of God's service. Man. Now, I want to get back to that in a second, but I'm thinking, if this guy's a picture of Jesus Christ and he's not supposed to go touching any dead bodies, didn't Jesus touch dead bodies? Just go like this. He did. Mark chapter 5, what is it? Mark chapter 5, verse 41. There's a little girl who had died. And he took her by the hand, took that dead girl's hand, and said, "Little girl, arise." Well, how does that work? Well, you know, he also touched lepers. You're not supposed to do that. Everyone that Jesus touched was healed, was changed, was purified, was cleansed, was given new life. Everyone that he touched. They were no longer dead, no longer lepers. Just like you and me, he touched us. He had no business touching me. But I'm glad he did. He changed me. Now, let's go back to comparing this also to like pastors and leadership. I take this to heart, this business of you know, staying there in the sanctuary, don't defile yourself for the dead, don't go, you know. I take it to heart in ways that, you know, and that is not letting personal issues, not letting personal pain, letting my own problems interfere with what God has called me to do. Ezekiel chapter 24, out of nowhere, Ezekiel loses his wife. And God tells him, don't grieve. Don't grieve. I'm not giving you your 30 days to grieve. You just keep going. Like nothing ever happened. Wow. I think about Pastor John Corson up in Oregon, who had lost his wife and he had lost a daughter. And you know, I can't say that I could do this. I certainly wouldn't want to be tested in it. But the amazing thing is that John just kept ministering. Another friend of mine had lost a daughter, and he just kept ministering. Get up on a Sunday morning and teach the Bible. Love the people. People had problems. You know, and it's hard, by the way, you know, because there it is. You've lost somebody that you're not supposed to lose. And people, you know, having some real, you know, much lesser problems, hangnails and stuff, you know, coming to you. And you got to be compassionate toward them. And these guys just kept doing it. My other friend who suffered this way, and he just stayed in the pulpit. He said it took him about 6 months, and he almost like woke up one day and noticed that he was still the pastor and still teaching. The church also grew about 3 or 4 times the size in the time he wasn't paying attention. But you see, these guys are called to it. They're just called to do what God's called them to do. And we see this here with the priest. We saw it with Ezekiel. And I've seen, like, you know, people I know go through this horrible, horrible stuff. It's a tough concept, but what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, some of you guys who have been in combat, it gets hard, and you'll lose your buddy right next to you. Maybe the best friend you'd ever had, and suddenly a mine blows him up. You can't just say, I don't want to do this anymore. Can I go home? Because they're still shooting at you. And you've got a job to do. Now, As I said, I've never experienced deep mourning, since I've been saved. But I'll tell you what, I've experienced my own pains. I have been sad. I have been tired. I have been personally apathetic. In less than 2 weeks, I'm back on my way to Camp Calvary. Last year at Camp Calvary, I got up the mountain, and I was sitting there waiting for the campers to arrive. And when they all arrived, and everybody's cheering, and everybody, we prayed for them, and everything. I'm sitting there, and I said, "Oh no, God, I don't care. I can't. I don't care. I want to go home now." And you know, and suddenly I know it. God brought to my memory. Brought to my remembrance one of my favorite movies, The Guns of Navarone. I love that movie. There is a scene where one man who is known as the Butcher of Barcelona, he hesitated and almost died because he was supposed to be killing Germans. And he had his, he had his knife with him, and he just went, and he almost got shot. Well, afterwards, the boss, who is played by Gregory Peck, says to him, "What happened? Why did you hesitate?" And here's what he said. He says, "I'm tired, and I'm fed up. I've been fighting this war a long time. I've been killing Germans since 1937. There's no end to them." And you know what I would have said to this guy? I would have put my arm around him and said, "Yeah, it's tough, it's hard, but come on, we can do it, come on." Not Gregory Peck, man. He says to him, "Who gave you the right to make a private peace?" You think, that's my Gregory Peck. Okay, who gave, I just get so hung up in the movie. Who gave you the right to make a private peace? You think you're the only one who's tired? It's like, listen, buddy, this is not your war. And if every one of us just moved on emotion, if every one of us just operated on how we felt today about it or what's kind of against us, or if nothing would be done, and we would certainly lose the war. You signed up for somebody else's battle, not yours. And I'm remembering these things. I'm standing there watching these kids come in. The Lord spoke to me. He says, "This is my battle. It's not yours. You're not here for you. You're here for me. I love those kids. Now go do what you're supposed to do." But you think about it, that was only because of a little mood I was in. What about when real tragedy strikes us? Are we willing to just keep doing what God's called us to do? Let's go on. Verse 13, "And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." I can't, this is so amazing. Okay, who are we, the church? We're the bride of Christ. The priest is a picture of Christ, and Jesus, what did he do? He picked perfect woman of his own people. No, we're a bunch of Gentiles. I don't know how many of you are Jews. Anybody? Okay. I know we got some in the church. I don't know how many are here tonight. But it's like, we're a bunch of Gentiles, so we're not of his people. We're not, you know, virgin, the virgin, it speaks of purity. In other words, pick a perfect bride of your own people. And so Jesus looks out and he sees us. He goes, ooh, found her. That's just weird. But it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that would be Jesus, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'm thinking, wow, how can we be considered virgins? It's like he got the wrong, that's just weird. Fact is this, Paul says in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, you know, husbands, love your wives, right? And he goes to the things, the whole husband loves your wives, but then he compares it all to Jesus and us. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And like Jesus touched the dead guys and they came alive, Jesus touched us who were spiritually dead. We came alive, but not only that, we became perfect. That's weird. He washed us clean. We are in perfect standing with God Almighty because of his touch, and we are seen by him as the most glorious, perfect, beautiful bride. And we see it at the end of Revelation, is that as New Jerusalem comes out of the heavens adorned as a bride, the Lord sees us that way. Now, if he sees us that way, he's also given us the ability to turn from sin and walk with him. And you and I still stumble. We still fall. But it has been washed away. And as we get older, we walk with the Lord more and more. God's intention is that we would have more of him and less of us. And the beauty that he sees in us, that he has put in us, will be evident in our lives to the world, in our lives, in our private time, in our lives with our families, as we continue to grow in that, truly, in that perfection and beauty. But I'm blown away. He just sees us spotless. Because he makes us spotless. And that's it. Man, that's a pretty good deal. He touched us dead people, we became alive. He touched us harlots, and we became virgins. Verse 16, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long. A man, that's like if you walk in circles on accident, right? A man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, no dwarfs, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch, no man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. Now, again, the perfection of Christ illustrated in the high priest and also in the priesthood, there is a practical application here. And that is that the duties that needed to be performed could not possibly be performed by those with such physical handicaps. A dwarf couldn't even reach the top of the altar anyway, right? You know, there's lifting, there's killing, there's pouring, there's all kinds of things. And certainly, even as it says, if you have a defect on your, a marred face, you couldn't do it. You don't want to scare anybody who's coming to bring his offering. I just made that up right here. But this applies to you and me because, listen, this is very important. Many ministry positions are not available to those who cannot physically perform the duty. That's just bottom line. Is that no matter how spiritual a person may be, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are. You cannot be on the worship team if you can't sing or you can't play an instrument. I said, yeah, but I'm spiritual. Psalm 33 says, play skillfully. And you say, not fair. Not fair. I want to be on the worship team. Well, you know, I don't think people like the way I say this, but God is not interested in fair. He's not. Not the way we see fair. But what God is interested in is truth and getting people saved. And so not everybody can do everything that they want to do because there may be physical limitations. And so often in the church we're taught that, you know, hey, doesn't matter if you know how to do this at all. You know what? God wants us all just to do whatever we want and we're all good and we're all one big happy family. And that's just not at all the way God set up his people or his church. And so we do have requirements for ministry and not just the physical ones, but we must be spiritually minded, faithful, and able. Able. And so so there, verse 22. And he may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So the Lord does not at all reject any of these people who have physical ailments, the physical problems, unable to minister. He does not reject them. He gives so they can eat of that bread. They're still a part of everything. They just cannot do the duties. You know, what's really cool in the church, God gives us all spiritual gifts, most of which are not hindered by physical weakness. So that tells me that we all have a job to do in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 7, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so all the different activities, all the different things that we do in the church, it's like, hey, done by people who can do those things or gifted at that. And that's just how God works it. It only makes sense. So if you are physically unable to do what so-and-so does, just want to encourage you to stop whining and do what God has gifted you to do. You know? It's pretty simple. And back to the verse I started with at the very beginning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Each stone is vital. I don't think we get that. I don't think we get that in the church. Each stone is vital. Every one of us in the church is a vital part of the body of Christ, of this temple that God is doing stone upon stone. Now, that doesn't mean each stone has to be seen. And what I mean by that is some people say, oh, I mean, I better sign up for the ministry and you know, do something so it looks like I'm doing it. No, 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 no. It doesn't mean that. It means be used in whatever gifting God's given you. if you won't be used in it, if you feel like you just, no, I go to church and then I go home and nobody knows a thing. No. You're here to be equipped to be a minister at home, to be a minister at work, to be a minister wherever, whatever. Each stone is vital. Every one of us. Not one of us is wasted. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. That verse doesn't seem to need any explanation, but I just thought, well, told it to all the children of Israel. Well, why did they need to know? This is instruction for the priests. Well, it's kind of good for everybody to know what leadership is supposed to be doing. And so they made sure that everybody knew what the responsibilities were. And so that, you know, they would understand when things go wrong or right, how that happened or what. But anyway, you know, the amazing thing about all this, guys, the Lord touched us. He changed us. He forgave us. He accepted us to himself. And we are priests to be used by him. And with that said, we're also alive and we are clean. This is an amazing life he's given us. Just amazing. And so I encourage you, encourage me. All right. I'm going to get up. I'm going to do my part, whatever that may be. And thank God for his touch. Because I'm nothing without his touch. Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your love for us. We thank you that you've chosen us before the foundations of the earth and that in your choosing, we did not look so beautiful, but you can see us finished. Oh, we praise you for that. We thank you for just your willingness to work with us. Lord, we want to praise you and thank you for your patience in our lives. And may we be people who truly, we do not want to misrepresent you, give you a bad name. Lord, is there something, anything in us that the world might see that does not match up with you? Speak to our hearts. See if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.